continuing in our studies, in our series, under the heading of Respectable Sins. And so turn, take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read from Romans chapter 7, and let's focus our thoughts around the words of verse 8, Romans 7 and verse 8. Paul writes there, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. Now, one of the dangers that a preacher faces is the danger of repetition. For instance, there was a preacher that I knew in Scotland, and he was known as Dr. Death. And the reason he was known as Dr. Death was because it seemed that every sermon that he preached Lord's Day by Lord's Day, the bulk of what he said was focused on death. And perhaps even this morning's sermon, and as we consider something of what the Scripture has to say concerning the fact and the doctrine of sin, maybe you'll start to call me Dr. Sin, because it is that I think this is probably the fourth sermon that we've had in terms of the Respectable Sin series. It seems to be focusing on the reality of sin. Past few weeks, as we've begun our series in Respectable Sins, as I say, the initial sermons have focused on the fact of sin. Now, in my defense on the fact that this will be another sermon concerning sin, I think there are a few things that I want to say at this point. First one is that repetition is scriptural and beneficial. Repetition is something for the Christian and the church that is scriptural and beneficial. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says as he writes to the church at Philippi in chapter 3 and verse 1. "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you." It is that Paul's reminding the Philippians that it is that what he's saying and teaching them, it's something that he's already taught them before. And it is that he's essentially telling the Christians in Philippi and to us here today that what he's about to say and to write is nothing new. He's already conveyed these matters, these teachings and doctrine to them in past occasions. And just like us, it is that the Philippians struggled with sins, and it is that sin dulled their own minds, and they needed a reminder of past teachings lest they forget them. And it is, I think, in terms of even what I was saying this morning in the prayer, that often it is that we forget that God has given us His Word, that we have it there objectively before us, that it is that we were able to take propositions and store them in our mind as well as in our heart. So when it is that our feelings would deceive us and betray us, it is that we're able to bring out of our minds this fund of knowledge and indeed a treasure that God has given to us to help us in the midst, even of our own struggles with sin, and as we find ourselves in this life. So therefore, likewise, in terms of the Philippians, all of us here today need to be reminded again and again what we've been taught, and it is that the reason is that we so quickly forget what it is that we've been taught. And I think the fact that there is repetition, and that Paul speaks of that even to the Philippians, it's a reminder that God is gracious to us. He's gracious to us in our weakness and understanding, that we're quick to forget. And so it is that he repeats himself often throughout the pages of the Old and the New Testament. You see, in many ways, when you take God's Word and start to read through it, the Bible in many ways is a very repetitive book. And that, I would say to you, is a good thing. And so it is that we should never then be tired of hearing the same lessons, reading the same lessons again and again and again and again. Whether it's in our own personal Bible study, or time we spend reading the Scriptures with others, or times that we come under the sound of the gospel as it is preached in Christ's name. And so it is that Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, because to write, to preach these same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's something that is safe for you. So repetition, I'm saying, is scriptural and beneficial. Second thing, and I've already hinted at this over the past number of weeks, is that preparation is something that is primary and important. Not only is repetition scriptural and beneficial, but preparation is something in the believer's life that is primary and important. Now, I've used the example before that many jobs, and particularly practical jobs, if it is to be well done, and at the end of the job, that it's pleasing to the eye, aesthetically it looks good, and in terms of its form and its purpose, that everything works well. 9 times out of 10, what that depends on to have that end result is in terms of the preparatory work before it is the nitty-gritty of the work is considered. For instance, if I'm going to start work on a motorcycle engine, which I used to do in times past, and it is, I'm going to replace a part within the motorcycle engine, before I start, there's certain things I need to do. I need to prepare myself by reading up on what it is that I'm about to do from those who have done it before. It is that I need, therefore, on that basis, to make sure that not only have I read about it, but indeed within myself I've got the skill to be able to do what it is that will be demanded of me as I do this work. But also, if it is that I find, yep, I've got the skill and I've got the confidence to be able to go ahead with this work, I've also got to know that I've got the correct tools to actually take the engine apart. If it is that all I've got is screwdrivers, that will be no use to me. Screwdriver will be handy at some points, but it is that I need wrenches, I need spanners. If it is that I've got to torque some bolts up, a wrench by itself is no good because you can end up warping the cylinder head or other things. You can break bolts and so on because it is that there's a certain torque that they need to be torqued to. And so it is that you need a torque wrench, as well as your wrenches, as well as your screwdrivers, and as well as so many other things as well. And it is that if you've got these things and you're well prepared, then it is that hopefully the job will go without too much difficulty, though that's very often not the case. And the reason that I'm saying this is that Jerry Bridges in his book, Respectable Sins, and if you've been reading the book, and I know some of you have been studying the book, it is that in the first 4 chapters, that what he does is he presents the doctrine of sin and the way in which it is that a sin manifests itself in the life of individuals. And then thereafter, he speaks on the remedy for sin. And then he speaks on other things. And so it is that you've got about 6 chapters, 7 chapters, before it is that he comes to deal with the respectable sins themselves. So it is that that's what we're doing, really, as we would follow something of his form, as we would take the scriptural content of what he's written about and so on. And so that's part of the reason that we're repeating and we're spending time on the doctrine of sin as well. So let's then, with God's help, take another look at some of what Scripture repeatedly tells us about sin. You remember 2 weeks ago it is that we considered in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 to 7. We saw there what we termed as the predatory nature of sin. We read this, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry and why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' And the question that I ask you this morning, how many doors in your life have you perhaps even in the past 2 weeks known of sin crouching at the door? And perhaps even for even some of you, it is that it's made its pounce upon you. And you're here today, and you're battered and bruised because of the attack of sin." So that's the predatory nature of sin. But the second thing I think that we need to consider today, and on the basis of what we've read here, is what I've termed as the prospective or the opportunistic nature of sin. The prospective or the opportunistic nature of sin. Think of what it is that Paul is saying here in Romans 7. It is that he speaks here about many things, but in particular, it is that he speaks about the same character of sin in the way that it entraps us, that there's an entrapment principle to what it is that sin does, and as it entraps us, it does so in a cunning way. I've just seen over the past few weeks, and I think it's entrapment. Seems that if you're in your car and you're stopped at the traffic lights, and you decide to pick up your phone to maybe read a text or something that's come in. The problem that you're facing now is that the Toronto police are actually in the buses that are beside your car, and they've got binoculars, and they're looking to see in the bus how many people in their cars are using their phones, and then they're reading ahead and telling their colleagues up ahead, pull this one in, pull that one in, and so on. And in that way, there's an entrapment taking place. And that's something, I think, of the nature of what's happening here. Because Paul here expands on the character of sin in Genesis 4, and he tells us this, but sin seizing an opportunity. Sin seizes an opportunity. Paul personifies sin at this point, and he personifies it as an active force that uses the law of God to provoke God's people and to commit to provoke us to commit acts of sin. And by sin, Paul basically means sin not just as acts, but also as a principle and as a power. If you go to verse 11, you see that there he's presenting that he repeats the phrase. He says, for sin in verse 11, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. And it is that he's personifying sin, and he's painting it as a cunning beast, even as we read off in Genesis chapter 4. Now, when Paul writes seizing an opportunity, the literal meaning of that phrase, as it could be translated, is that sin is seizing an opportunity makes a start from a place. Now, it seems very different to what it is that Paul writes, but that's basically the idea behind the word that he uses here that's translated as sin seizing an opportunity. It speaks about something that makes a start from a particular place, and then it continues in terms of its journey. It's a word that was particularly used in military operations, from which it is that an army of the day would launch its campaigns and its battles. And so it is that sin starts from the place of God's holy commandments, and it is that from that place it makes a start to tempt God's people to violate the commandments of God. Not only that, but it stirs up the rebel within us and makes us want to assert our right and to do as we please rather than bowing before the commandments and the teaching of God. So really what Paul is saying here is that if sin seizes an opportunity, it's making use of God's law as a base of operations. That's really what's happening here. Now you can use another idea that's contained within this word, and other translators have used it as well. And it's a very interesting picture, and also in some ways it's very mechanistic. It's to do with mechanics, this idea. And it brings out perhaps the meaning of what Paul's saying here even better than the base of operations. It could be translated in the way that sin uses the law as a fulcrum. Sin uses the law as a fulcrum. Now, what's a fulcrum? Well, basically, a fulcrum is the point in which a lever rests, or it's supported from, and it is that at one end you get the person who's going to bend the lever, going to turn on the lever and put weight on it, and then you get the fulcrum, and usually it's a shorter piece of a bar at the other side on which it is that you're trying to move an object. And if you're confronted by a problem of, say, you've got a great weight or a stone or something like that, and you find that you don't have the strength to move it, you can have the big rock here, you can have the fulcrum here, and it is that you can be there, and you can then push down on the bar, and in accordance with the mechanical principle, it is that the power that you exert, it is made manifest at the end of the bar, on the basis of the fulcrum, and then the big rock starts to move. It's almost magical when you do it, if it is that you've ever done something like that. And the thing is, the longer the bar, the better, and so on. And that's the idea of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you've got this fulcrum, and the fulcrum is the point in which it is that the lever rests, and it is supported and pivots on this point. And the word rendered here is taking the occasion. It's frequently translated like that elsewhere. So we can translate what Paul says here in 7 and 8 like this. Sin using the law as a fulcrum was able to move our resistance and to produce a result that it was anxious to produce. Sin using the law as a fulcrum. That's what it does. And I think that example wonderfully brings out to us what it is that the apostle is saying here. Now, in particular, I think you would agree with me in terms of the context that Paul is referring to the 10th commandment. And the commandment, as it declares, you shall not covet. And Paul is saying to us that what has happened is that sin has taken this commandment, you shall not covet, and it is that it's using it as a fulcrum point, that it's using it as a military base of operations. And why is it, and what's it doing that for? Well, again, he tells us in the second part of verse 8, he says, so it would produce in me all kinds of covetousness. This is what the fulcrum, and sin, as it uses that 10th commandment as a fulcrum, this is what it leads to, that it produces in me all kinds of covetousness. Now again, every single word in this verse is very important. And the word that Paul uses here, that's translated as produced, it means to work powerfully. It means to bring something to a firm conclusion. It can also mean to accomplish something. So what it's saying to us is this, that it's not a mere attempt, nor is it something that meets with it's something that meets with success. It's a thoroughgoing operation, and it is an operation in terms of what it wants to do and the situation it wants to bring about, always is victorious in this. So we can translate what Paul is saying here as this. Sin taking occasion by the commandment produced powerfully in me, produced mightily in me. And he's saying it really did produce an end result in me in this respect. Now, it's important that we, as we consider and are drawing near to considering respectable sins, that we give the full weight that this word that can be translated as produced, that it demands. What did it bring to pass? What did this fulcrum and the use of the commandment by sin bring to pass? Paul tells us all kinds of covetousness. And notice he's deliberately writing and saying all kinds, every manner, not just one thing, not just even half of something, but it is that it was multifarious. It was a multitude of things that it is that this base of operations, this fulcrum, what it actually produced in my life. And it is today that there are those who would seek to water down what it is that Paul is saying here. But Paul is saying to us, I seem to be filled with this kind of thing of all conceivable types, all manner of evil, all manner of desires and lusts. These were within my mind and within my heart. And he's saying to us, at this point, as I considered myself in the light of God's law and in the fact of the nature of sin, I seem to be nothing but a massive corruption of evil thoughts, desires, and imaginations. And that's what it is that this fulcrum and sin using the laws of fulcrum produced in my life. I seem to be a cesspool of iniquity. That's strong. And yet that's the reality. That's what we're dealing with. And you see, that's why it's important to make this preparation, because so often the respectable sins that we're, with God's help, going to be considering in the coming weeks, it is that we think nothing of them. And we think that they're just bad habits. We think that it's just perhaps our temperament and so on that's drawn to certain things. But that's not what Paul is saying and will not allow it, and the Scripture will not allow it. Because it is that the big sins as well as the respectable sins, so often it is what they produce is that we know of a cesspool of iniquity within our own hearts. And Paul's saying that's what sin did by the use it made of God's law. So the very prohibition of the law gave sin the very opportunity that it desired. And it is that that sin spread. Now, I'm sure we've all heard the word malignancy. And it is that, especially if you've known someone who has cancer, it is that it can be said that the cancer is malignant. My own mother, this week, I think 5-6 years since she died. She died at 78. She first had cancer at 48, and then the cancer appeared another 5 times in between. And it seemed as though at times that the cancer was gone, but it was malignant. And when it would reappear somewhere else. And then it would be gone and dealt with. Then it would reappear another few years down the road, and it would appear somewhere else. And then eventually it is that it metastasized, and it was throughout her whole body. And when something's malignant, it's a tumor of potentially unlimited growth. And it expands into tissue, it expands into organs, it invades. And Paul is saying, that's what sin is like. It's malignant. It's a cancer. I mean, think on it. If you and I today or this week went to the doctor and we'd had a scan of one sort or another and the results had come in, and how many folk even this week will be sitting in a consultant's room and it is that the consultant will say to them, I'm very sorry, I've got to tell you, you've got cancer. And it is that I know from speaking with people and others that when it is that this judgment is pronounced, I'm sorry, you've got cancer, that it is that their life at that moment, some of them just can't cope. And the thought of what it means ultimately for them because of the malignancy and the spread of cancer. If it is that you catch it early, that was my mother's saving grace, you can deal with it. If it is that it gets to stage 4, as you know, very often the person maybe only has a couple of months, even a couple of weeks to live because it's so malignant. And Paul is saying to us here, and I think we need to think more on this than we do. He's saying to us that sin as sin, sin as it uses the law as a fulcrum point, sin as it has a base of operations that it sets out from, and sin in terms of what it produces, this a cesspool of iniquity in our lives, that it's a spiritual and a moral malignancy. Let me say it again. That sin as sin is a spiritual and a moral malignancy. It's interesting that when you go to the books, the writings of the Puritans and others of their ilk, that you read titles that very often you don't see in Christian bookstores today. Let me give you some of these titles. The Sinfulness of Sin. When did you last see that in your Christian bookshelf in a Christian bookstore? Depends what store you go to. That's a point as well. But generally speaking, another title, The Mischief of Sin. It's a mischief. Another title, The Anatomy of Secret Sins. There's the malignancy aspect. And then another title, The Exceeding Sinfulness of Sin. And it is that the Puritans and those of their ilk, they were spiritual doctors. And it is that they saw that sin is a spiritual and a moral malignancy. And in the basis of the Word of God, they sought to bring to the hearts and minds of Christian believers the cure for sin, to remind them of the danger of sin, but also the cure for sin in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's our hope today. Anybody who has cancer, can you imagine what it would be like if tomorrow the newspapers and the television screens and the radio stations, if instead of talking about COVID-19 and what it's doing in every continent of the world, can you imagine the change there would be if the news was tomorrow morning, there is a cure for cancer? Every type of cancer, every form, every malignancy, every stage, we've discovered the cure for cancer. There would be joy. There would be people who would be in tears of joy for what it was that it would mean in their life. Oh, how much more for our souls when it is that the cure for the malignancy of sin is found in and through the work of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, that the Word tells us his blood cleanses you from the cesspool of iniquity that so often characterizes you. Is that not a cause for rejoicing? I mean, when we come here, and maybe I've said it before, when we come here every Lord's Day, at some points we should be some of the most joyous people on the face of the earth, because we are being reminded through the gospel, the good news of what Christ has done for our souls and the great, great and majestic cure that God has provided for us through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. So what then, in the time that's left to us, what then does this mean for us today? Well, the first thing is, we've got to say, we can't say that sin is merely something negative, that it's merely negative. There are many who describe sin that way. And as I've said, the biblical doctrine of sin, as we understand it and preach it, is not popular by many today. There are those who would say to us that from a psychological point of view, that to preach the doctrine of sin is something that really brings a sense of self-condemnation and hopelessness and pessimism. And it is that they say that sin shouldn't be used as a term at all, that it's too negative, that it's psychologically bad for us because it produces a kind of mournful person. That's what we're told today. When we talk about sin, they say, speak of it in another way. What it is that they're really saying is this, that there are certain things that we would like to see, and it is that even if it is that they're not there in the way they manifest themselves, we don't give to them the weight that is really due them, that they are sins. We mustn't say that an individual man or woman is positively evil. But what it is that we must say about them is that they've not yet developed to the extent that they can come to. That's the mindset of so many today. And that concept is purely negative. All it does is take note of the absence of certain qualities, or it's saying if those qualities are there, they need to be drawn out. How are they drawn out? They're drawn out through education, they're drawn out through culture, they're drawn out through training, they're drawn out through social engineering of one sort or another. But it is that they would say you have to stop saying that people are positively evil. And that's what many will say. But that's not something that the Apostle Paul agrees with. It's something that he rejects in total. His whole case depends on the positive aspect and manifestation of sin. Think on it, the fulcrum example, when you've got the heavy weight. You can't move heavy weights with negatives. It just can't be done, no matter how many negatives you have. And you cannot lift weights in terms of the mere absence of something. It just can't be done. Paul's saying to us here, sin is not only positive, but powerful in the extreme. It takes the occasion. And amazingly, he's saying even God's holy law couldn't resist it, that it was able to use God's law. So let me conclude with a question or two. Why then is this doctrine despised? In one sense, we know, because of sin itself. It doesn't want to be despised. Why then are there those even within the church today who would argue against what Paul, I think, is clearly teaching here? And why is it that we ourselves in the 21st century can even at times be reticent in pronouncing things as sinful? Because I'm sure the temptations come to us at some points, especially maybe when we're with colleagues or neighbors or whatever it may be, that we're reticent to say, well, that's actually sin that's caused that. And that person is sinful. Or that person is lost because of their sin. Part of the reason is that when an individual acknowledges their sin, they're recognizing their weakness. And when it is that they recognize this, it's then and only then that they begin to take responsibility for their actions. But we live at a time when what's being promoted is that there are no consequences to your actions. That basically you can be what you want to be, you can do what you want to do, and it doesn't matter what the outcome is for the rest of those whom you live amongst. There are no consequences for your actions. There's a denying of the responsibility that goes along with being sinful creatures. Another reason for this, I think, is that we live in the 21st century very much in a therapeutic culture. Freud and his disciples have conquered the mindset of the Western world to a greater degree or extent. And it is that if you're a follower of Sigmund Freud, you're basically saying that there's no outrageous act that cannot somehow be interpreted and attributed to the interplay of forces and things that go on within your mind. And that's what's out there, therapy, instead of what it is that the Bible teaches concerning sin and of the cancer that it is, and it needs to be cut out. Therapy alone will not do. The person with cancer and malignant cancer, they can go and see the therapist. I remember my mother saying that the second time after she had cancer and the chemotherapy, that there was a clinic for those who had been cured but couldn't believe that they had been cured. And it is that their lives were misery. And they would go along for therapy. Now, they had been cured. But if you went along with your cancer to that therapy class, the person would say, no, it needs to be taken out. It needs to be operated on and cut out. Another reason I think why it is that there's this mindset is that our culture increasingly is a culture of victimhood. It's a culture of victimhood in which we live. Groups of all sorts see themselves as victims, even when it is that they're plainly not victims. I know of people who see whatever it is that they're scared of under every bed. And I know evangelical Christians who are convinced that they're always an oppressed class in Canada. Well, that's at the moment not the case. Our culture is a culture of medicalization. We're at the point where men and women trust medicine more and medical science and expect more from it than we should expect from it. And it is that they bestow upon it a wisdom, an insight that it does not and cannot possess. We believe we're at the mercy of diseases, and it is that even when the evidence is scant, we have the increase, say, in terms of neuroscientists who are increasingly asserting that biology controls both morality and destiny. When it is that you come to that point, basically what happens is that your own responsibility is diminished. And again, we're seeing that in so many ways. So when you think on these things and what Paul is saying here, shouldn't be surprising that not only do we not like to talk about sin, not only does our culture despise those who talk about sin, but that we don't talk about sin at all in many cases. So how then is it with us today? The greatest thing that you could do for the benefit of your soul is to give your yea and amen to what it is that Paul is saying here. Sin seizing an opportunity through the commandment produced in me all kinds of covetousness. But don't stop there. But go to the one who has met the demands of God's law, the one whose blood was shed on Calvary's hill, that we would know and be able to know of the forgiveness of sin. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that because of who and what we are, that at times we can find even the repetition of things, not only can we find it tedious, but at times it is that even the repetition seems to do us no good at all because we so readily and easily forget what we have been taught so many times. And so it's good, Lord, that your word is repetitious very often by its nature, that you recognize the weakness that is ours and how we need to be reminded again and again and again of so many things concerning ourselves and concerning who and what you are and what you have provided for us in Jesus Christ. We pray if there are any amongst us here who have known of sin seizing an opportunity in their life, even in recent days, that you, O Lord, might even now remind them of the one who is able, through his finished work, to provide forgiveness of sin and healing for body and soul. Go then with us, Father, through the rest of this day, and forgive our sins in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.